Greetings, greetings, holy ones. Please come and sit down. And still your hearts. Including my wife. Good morning, this is our 19th episode in studying the book of Romans. Let us pray. Lord God, thanks for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be here and speak to us the things we need to effectively walk with you. We pray your blessing and your revelation in the name of Jesus. Amen. Crowds dwindle. It could be Thanksgiving week. It could be the cold weather, or maybe you guys don't like me anymore. I don't care. I'm recording these. I listen to them, even if you don't. We pretty much have nailed down chapter 10, I think. No, I actually am not in the middle of 10. I'm in 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I, too, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they've torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men whom have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So what would happen if God rejected his people? What does that mean to you? What do you care other than me and a few smattering of people in this congregation? You're not Jewish. What does it matter if God rejects Israel? All the better for the church, right? As many Christians would say. What at the root, because there is a root to this, and your lives, your very, very lives depend on it. What difference does it make if Israel is rejected? There's more room for others at the dinner table. Yes, you. Aha! God couldn't be trusted. You're in deep doo-doo if God rejects Israel. You can't count on him. Wow. A God who can't be trusted. That would be so very dangerous to the entire universe. So God has not rejected his people, and that's really good. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Anybody know what Jeremiah 31 is before you get there? You need to know what Jeremiah 31 is. These are key scriptures. I don't care if you memorize scriptures. Okay, but you ought to know where certain things are. Jeremiah 31 is the Brit Hadashah, the new covenant revealed in the Old Testament. That is actually where the word comes from, Brit Hadashah. That would be covenant new. Okay? And you need to know it's there, because sometime you're going to find somebody that you want to tell them about it. So you don't have to remember all the verses. Just find Jeremiah 31. Put a circle around Jeremiah 31 in your Bible. You'll be able to find it. That's why I started marking my Bible at first, so that I could find things. I mean, there are wonderful cross-references that some of the publishers have put in there, but my own lead me better. Okay, so we're not going to read all of Jeremiah 31. The whole first portion could be a little confusing and needing some explanation, but typically, when studying this, we pick it up at verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. Wait a minute, I thought that was the devil. Who could possibly pluck up, tear down, destroy, and bring disaster to God's people. Who could possibly do that other than God? You think our enemy could overpower God? So no one could. Who could possibly have access to God's children? Unless, obviously, we know the explanation that God doesn't actually do it, he allows it. But it's still God. And he proclaims that it's him. And in the same way that I've done all these things, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And I would say this to you, believers, listen to me. I don't care if your dad beat you. I don't care if your mother didn't love you. I don't care what happened to you in your past. Your teeth are not going to be set on edge by the sour grapes that your parents ate. You're born again. God sets us free from all of those things. And this is somewhat of what Jim said last week when he was preaching. You know, we don't just have to overcome the bad things that happen to us. We need to get rid of them. The sins of my parents do not affect me anymore. Because guess what? When I was born again, I became a new creature. Oh, I may have some habits. Well, Mom always did it this way. Well, Dad always did it that way. But those are habits, and I can quit doing that. I don't have to pick my nose in public anymore, even though it might feel good, because I can train myself not to do that. Now, in my car is different, but it sort of feels like I'm alone. You can change habits, but no longer do your teeth have to be set on edge by what your parents did. You need to let that stuff go. You got new parents. Okay? But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. This is the part which is normally read. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Oh, it doesn't say the church. It says the house of Israel. And with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So Israel broke the covenant. Did God break the covenant? You know, the cool thing about God is you can break covenant and he won't. I mean, if Lance and I make an agreement and I break the agreement, Lance will probably say, well, the heck with him. He broke the agreement. I'm not obligated by it. But God doesn't work that way. And also, if you remember, the covenant with Israel was made, but only one of the two parties passed through the cuttings. Remember we talked about that in Genesis 15, how the animals were all laid out. Abraham laid the animals out, and the typical way of making a covenant wasn't to go to the Macon County Courthouse and record a document. You sacrificed animals, you laid them out, and the two parties passed through the midst of the animals, in essence covenanting with each other that they would abide by the contract. That's the way it was done. But in Genesis 15, only God passed through in a flaming torch and a smoking pot passed through. Abraham never passed through. So God made the covenant, and God doesn't break covenant. Even when we break covenant, okay? So this new covenant isn't even going to be like that one. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, okay? The Torah of God, God's instruction on how to live, will be placed within you. And on their heart I will write it, and it shall be, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. So keep in mind, even though there's a new covenant, God never broke the old covenant. Okay? He kind of laid a new one over the top of it. He said, okay, that got you this far. You can't keep it. I'm still keeping it. Here's a new one. And in this new one, I'm going to write what I want you to do in your heart. and in your mind. And you're all going to know me in such a wonderful way. For thus says the Lord, this is the portion that relates to our Romans study. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Are the waves still roaring? Okay? The sun comes up, right? It goes down. It doesn't come up in the west. It doesn't switch around on us. Oh, look, the sun's coming up from the north today. No. It still does what it's supposed to do. Therefore, from God's heart to man, the covenant is not broken. His people are still his people. Okay? Thus says the Lord, verse 37, if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. God did not break covenant with Israel. God's covenant still exists. God can be trusted. What did the devil say to Eve in the garden? Hey, babe, you're a hot-looking girl. No, that wasn't it. That was later. What did he say to her? What was the goal of his conversation with Eve? What's that? Well, partly you could be like God, but prior to that, you can't trust God. He's holding back on you. Did God really say that? That's not what he really said. And even if that's what he said, that's not what he meant. God told you this, but you can't trust him. Isn't that what he's still trying to do? Most Christians that have a problem, most people in the world that have a problem, everybody should come in dressed like that next week. Let's see. Let me pick out a volunteer in the crowd. Peachy, you're so cute. Leanne's okay, too. Okay. The goal of the enemy is to make you not trust God. Christians have problems in their life because they don't trust God. Wives abandon their husbands because their husbands do not provide the way that they think they should be provided for. And so they're afraid that they'll starve to death, be abused, be thrown out in the street. I state your name, fill in the blank. They don't trust their husbands because it's a smaller version of they don't trust their God. And they have a preconceived idea of how their life should go. Husbands don't trust their wives also because they don't trust God. They have expectations, not realizing that their goal is to serve, not to be served. They have career plans and lifestyle designs that are of their own because they don't trust God to provide for them according to God's will. But we say we're Christians. And at the cross, we say, we knelt down and we said, here I am, Lord. Forgive me of my sins. I'm setting my life aside and taking up yours for 10 minutes. And then I'm going back to my own way. So the incrimination of the enemy is against God's faithfulness, his inability or his ability to provide for you in a way that actually is better than whatever way you might have planned. Oh yeah, but you don't know, when my mom died, I just couldn't take it. When my dad passed away, when I lost that job, when, fill in the blank. So, has God rejected his people? No way. And every day when the sun comes up, and anytime you go to the shore and watch the waves, you know by a physical testimonial from the written word of God and the natural things that you can see that God has not rejected his people. He can be trusted now that you're his people too. Okay? Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 starts out, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ or the Messiah and pressing on to maturity. We have the writer here saying he's not going to talk about the fundamentals of the faith, and then he talks about the fundamentals of the faith. You have to understand it's a Jewish way. We're not going to talk about that, but let's talk about it, okay? So that we won't have to talk about it. And after he's done talking about it, he goes on in verse 6, and he starts talking about things. Actually, it starts in verse 4, and he starts talking about people who really stop walking with God and who have already believed. And so a lot of denominations don't really like the book of Hebrews, or they only pick out a few selected scriptures, because God is faithful. But in this whole section of Romans, we're talking about the elect, those who remain faithful. Well, that flies in the face of a lot of people's doctrines, where if you say a few magic words, you're in, and then you don't have to worry about anything else. And I'm sorry, but it is my goal to dispel that, because it's not a healthy doctrine. Even if you're in by your one-time commitment, believing that you're in by your one-time commitment doesn't benefit you in walking with God. Remember, God is faithful even if you're not faithful, but that's not an excuse for you to be not faithful. Okay? For verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Which reminds me of a scripture my wife frequently quoted to our oldest son. He that hardens his heart after much reproof will suddenly be broken and out without remedy. Now eat your peas. Eat your peas was not always included, but, you know, shame on us if we avoid difficult scriptures. Shame on us. Because we want to stand before the Lord with our arms wide open and say, Dad, here I am. Not, can I come in? Do I get to go? I don't want to reserve that to my last moments on earth. So anyway, after laying out the foundations, the writer of Hebrews warns believers to press on. He's not trying to scare people so that they'll tithe more, which is the way things like that have been used. He's warning us. And in conjunction with what we've read in Romans chapter 10 about, you know, they fell, you know, people falling into wilderness and all of that, we want to be overcomers. We want to press on. Verse 9 of Hebrews 6, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And I would say the same thing right now. That I'm not looking out here going, oh, I'm not sure that one's going to get in. First of all, I would know. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven that you don't think belong there, or from your earthly perspective. And there's going to be a lot of people that you probably thought should be there, but obviously their heart wasn't right. Okay, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. You inherit by being faithful all the way through. You know, Dad might make out his will and include you when he's 30. And when he's 50, he could change it because of the way you behaved toward the family. How faithful you were. Your inheritance can change. I hope it just gets better and better. That your mansion gets bigger. You got to have room to have your friends over, you know what I mean? Verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, He swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. By the way, he did obtain the promise, even though there was a little hiccup along the way named Ishmael. But he still did obtain the promise. So we're not talking about along the way to heaven, you mess up. Okay? We are going to mess up. We're going to have shortcomings and failures. But what's that saying? The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Remember, God's not looking for workers. He's looking for lovers. He's looking for how your heart beats. He's looking for what your heart intent is. Then he wants to see it followed out by action. Actions that come from a correct heart. Not actions that are supposed to demonstrate something that isn't really in your heart. God is not easily deceived. In fact, God's not at all deceived. For men swear by one greater than themselves, verse 16, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. In order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil to where the actual presence of God is. That hope goes inside the veil. It's not the poor Jewish people, my poor people, standing at the side of a wall that was part of a temple that's been destroyed for 2,000 years, sticking little prayer requests on paper into a wall. That's not where our hope is. Our hope goes behind the veil, not the veil in the earth that was a picture of the real presence of God. Our hope goes into the very presence of God. It's an anchor for our soul. When your life on earth goes to, you know, poo-poo, everything around you is falling apart, that doesn't have to reach into your heart. Your heart can go within the veil and have an anchor on someone who we can trust. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, Prince of righteousness. We are in relationship with the Prince of Rightness. Hallelujah for that. And that portion of God making the promise is referenced Genesis 22, 16, and 17, where God actually swears by himself. And you know when that happened? That happened after Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. And the New Testament writer in the Hebrews says in another place, he says, he actually believed that God would keep his promise even if he had to bring Isaac back from the dead. God's interested in people that believe him, that believe he is who he is, and that he'll do what he says he'll do. Back to Romans 11, please. In case you can't tell the difference, I feel pretty comfortable this week. I was having a bad hair day last week, and I apologize. Some of you said it was okay. I didn't even want to listen to the recording. But I'm better now. I've been prayed for. I'm fixed. My anchor is behind the veil. Actually, my anchor was behind the veil then, too. Just had some conflicts in my heart. Romans 11, verse 5, we'll pick it up again. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So the people that believed in the wilderness, and Paul has dealt with this in previous chapters, weren't all Israel. And we talked about Esau and Jacob and, you know, that whole situation of God's election or his pre-decisions, okay? And so, there's a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for. And by the way, make no mistake, those who are really, really Israel are still seeking for the same thing that we've obtained. So what Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Which is one more verse that I wanted to read. Turn back to Isaiah 29, please. So, why did Israel stumble? Why do Christians stumble? Do Christians stumble because God doesn't do a good job? Do Christians stumble because their pastor falls into adultery? Careful now. Good second choice, Peachy. 50-50. She got it wrong the first time, but she got it right the second time. Now, if she was playing baseball, 50-50 is 500. That's a good batting average. Why do Christians stumble? They take their eyes off of God. Now, there's a good thing. Isaiah 29. Okay, in Isaiah 29, we're not going to read the first portions because I would have to spend a lot of time explaining it, but don't take that wrong, okay? When I say that, I don't mean like you're inept and you can't understand the scripture. There are some passages where I got to work through myself, okay? And there's a lot of things we'd have to talk about. But picking it up in verse 9, be delayed and wait. Bind yourself and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes to prophets. He has covered your heads to seers. And the entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they gave it to one who is literate, saying, read this for us. He says, I cannot, it's sealed. Then the book will be given to one who is illiterate, saying, please read this. And he says, I cannot read. Then the Lord said, because this people draws near with me, cannot read. Apparently, I'm one of the ones that can't read. Then the Lord said, because this people draws near me with their words and honors me with their lips service, but they remove their heart far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. Christians stumble for the same reason that the Jews stumble, because God only has one Israel. He only has one people. And the people that say they believe need to believe by relationship and intimacy. Hearts that become hard cause false religious behavior. You need to have the same heart to God that you had when you knelt at the altar, wherever that might have been, at the beginning of your relationship. You have to have that same heart through. And the way that you become, like the writer of Hebrews said in that scripture, soil that's useless, is you begin to harden your heart. And your relationship with God becomes rules and regulations rather than a love feast, a love fest. And so Israel hardened her heart because of this religious behavior. They drew near only with their words. Does that happen in church? Now look, everybody has a denomination that they're going to point to and say, yeah, they're just like that. What's that bumper sticker? Those people. Do you ever see that bumper sticker? That's all it says. Those people. Them. The others. Not us. Well, listen, you can't help those people unless God gives you that assignment. But you can help you. You can help you to stay close to Dad, to sit on his lap, to have a heart that goes out toward him on a regular basis and have a relationship that's not based upon action only, but it starts internally and works its way back out. Back to Romans 11, please. So God, verse 8, gave them a spirit of stupor. And we look at that and we go, well, that doesn't seem very nice that God gave them that type of a situation. He locked them out. But I would tell you that God gave them that attitude because their heart wasn't right. And we too can be in a situation where after much reproof, we're broken suddenly and without remedy. And I would pray that that would not happen to any of us. Believe me, when you know, I'm a tool guy. I sell tools and guys owe me money and they pay me. And sometimes they don't pay me the way they're supposed to pay me. And God's given me a lot of grace in my business. And, you know, I have a right to repossess things. I can take things back. But most of the time I'll wait until they're not there anymore and they get away, in a sense. Because I don't really want to do that, because that's not my heart. My heart is not that. My heart is that they would be redeemed, in a sense, and that they would turn around and do the right thing. And I'm just a man. God's heart is always redemptive as long as there is breath. But there is a point where there is no remedy. God is not tricksy and false. That's what the devil wants you to believe. His heart attitude toward you is, he holds his arms out like this, and when he couldn't hold them out like that anymore, he held them out like this and hung on a cross. And there is no more love than that. And he still has that heart attitude. But there is a point in time where, you know, God gives you over to a spirit of stupor. And in that Isaiah scripture, he covered, he basically took their prophets who said, this is what God says, and he allowed them to have false prophets. And their seers, those who saw visions of what God was doing, he allowed them to have false visions for them because their heart was so hard, they didn't want to hear what he had to say. So finally he said, fine. Believe what you want to believe and bear the consequences. We do not want to be in that position. And then verse 9, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and retribution to them. Their eyes be darkened. If you go back and read that scripture, it's a messianic scripture. It's Psalm 69. And at that point where he says that, it's pretty much after they've like crucified the Lord. You'll have to read the psalm and let the Lord give you some revelation. But by the time God says, let their table be a snare and a stumbling block and retribution to them, let their eyes be darkened and so that they can't see and their backs bent forever, he's talking about people that already have an intentional spit-in-God's-face attitude. Now, you know, I had a brother that was quite a good teacher. He was quite anointed, and he fell, and his life went bad. And there was a point in time where he was cursing at God. But I'm not even talking about that. Because God gave him grace. And before he died, he was repentant. I don't know the hearts of men, and nor do you. And that's why that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to be ministers of reconciliation. That's what we're called to. We're not called to judge as in the final judgment. I don't mean we're not called to discern, okay? If somebody is a snake, you really probably shouldn't let your wife feed him from her hand, okay? If there's a wolf about, you need to bar the door of your home. Those are decisions that men need to make and women need to make, and that's not looking down your snoot, okay? There's a difference. Verse 11 of Romans 11. 11:11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Well, did they? You know, there's a couple of pictures of the the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense in the book of Isaiah. I did not identify them for us to look at, but in one of them, people stumble on it and become broken. In the other one, it falls on them and they're crushed and pulverized. Okay? And those will be the two things that the stone of stumbling and rock of offense does ultimately. But the pulverizing, you know, God has a lot of discipline. He's continually trying to discipline, but he only really has one punishment. If bad things happen to you, that's not punishment. You might take it as punishment, but God always intends it as discipline because his intent is to redeem. If God wasn't trying to redeem the world, he could have made another one. It only took 6 days. Okay? It's not a lot of time in eternity. He could have started over. So his intention is to redeem. Okay? So God wants you to stumble over the rock and be broken. When you're broken, you can be used. You can be healed. You can be restored. Just as we read in Isaiah 29, he was the one that brought all the bad things. He was the one that tore them down and kind of beat them up. And then he said, but my heart will be to restore and to bind you up. God is always in the redemption business. He's trying to redeem, and sometimes it requires breaking. Because God will not build on a false foundation. But that other side of the stone falling on you and crushing you, that'll be eternal punishment. When you're no longer useful. When you've had all the chances that could be given you. And that time will come also. So, I say then, they didn't stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, or the Goyim, the nations, to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Wow. But I'm speaking to you as who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, I know that there are a lot of people that believe that Israel is finished and that the church has replaced them. Those are people that aren't reading the Bible. Because this is pretty clear. We don't have to mince words with this. This is laid out systematically and in an orderly fashion. It's pretty evident. Verse 16, and if the first piece of the dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You know, as I like to call myself an Old Testament, New Testament teacher. I teach the New Testament based on the foundations of the Old Testament because having a second story to a house without building the first one doesn't work. You can't put up the second floor without actually having the foundation work of the first floor. It's not possible. Okay? And as we read many times in Romans 10, Christ is not the end of the law. He's the end of the law for righteousness' sake. What that means is a good portion of the law, or the Torah of God, was instructions on what to do when you sinned. Remedial ways to deal with your sinful situation. Those things have been ended in the Messiah, because the redemptive work of the Messiah has made you right with God. And we know that if we sin and we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is our solution. But murder is still illegal. Okay? All the other aspects of the law are still there. Now, if you want to eat pork, you can eat pork. Because God doesn't use those things to identify your right relationship with him. Me and my family, we're not going to eat pork. I hope you don't hold that against us. I don't hold it against you either. Those are not things that make us right or not right with God. And every man needs to do what is in his conscience, as God has stroked your heart. But Christ is the end of the law as far as righteousness' sake is concerned. There are no works you can do, no sacrifices you can bring, no performance of service that you can do to reconcile yourself with Christ. It's either Christ alone or nothing. There is no Christ plus, no Jesus plus doctrine. And out of that relationship that you now have of reconciliation, God will tell you things that he wants you to do, as any good father would instruct his household. Okay? So the foundations of the faith start in Genesis 1:1. And if you don't read those portions, you have no understanding of why. Remember we read chapter 10, Romans? Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I have 10 scripture references from the Old Testament in one chapter by Paul. He quotes Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah about 5 times, Joel, Jeremiah. Okay, I missed one then. Deuteronomy, again, and Psalms. Some of the references he uses, I would never have used those references, but he's got more experience than I do. So we're going to go with what Paul says. But the point that I'm making is the New Testament writers, what did they teach? They taught the Old Testament. That's all that was there. They went to the Gentile believers and to the Jewish believers, and they said, hey, you know all this stuff in the book of Moses? This is what it means. Don't boast yourself over those people. Be so graciously happy and wonderfully excited that God chose to open the door and bring in all the nations. And pray for the lost, which includes Israel. Because according to Paul, if their falling away was great stuff for the Gentile nations, their restoration will be like the resurrection from the dead. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. He must have been talking to the guy in the book of Hebrews. Huh, but I thought we were eternally saved and everything's cool. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. And if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. I'm not going to read this stuff anymore. It's in Hebrews, it's in Romans. Why didn't somebody tell me this? Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Well, that's good. I guess if he cuts me off, he could graft me back in too. Oh, wait, I am them. I mean you guys. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimations. Always a dangerous place. That's why God gave us wives, men, lest we be wise in our own estimation. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When's that going to happen? Does anybody know when the fullness of the Gentiles is going to be done? You're not allowed to talk. My wife wears a head covering because God called her to do it. She's going to start wearing something over her mouth because I'm going to tell her to do it. It's a little different. Okay, I have a lot more scriptures here, which we're not going to get to today. Oh, I'm looking at the wrong page. But I do want to jump back to Luke 21 real quickly. Now, I'm going to read 2 more scriptures. I started late. Luke 21. If you will take the time to read Luke 21 at your leisure, you'll find it's a companion scripture to Matthew 24. Okay? Luke 21, he starts out talking, you know, a little widow throws in some money, and he makes a big deal about hers being given out of her lack and everybody else just giving out of their abundance. And then there's a discussion about how nice the temple is. And he says, these things are all coming down. Oh, when's that going to happen? And he begins to talk about the end times, okay? And you can read that yourself. I'm sure there are many, many books written on when those things are going to happen. I don't recommend any of them. Read the Bible. And if I write one on it, don't read it. But if you'll turn your attention to Luke 21, 24, after he's talking about what's going to happen to all these people, verse 20, Jerusalem surrounded by armies and her desolations at hand and flee to the mountains. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Does anybody know when that is? I know when it is. My wife knows when it is. And anybody who's read the newspaper could think about it. It happened in June of 1967. I say happened. Jerusalem is no longer trampled down by the Gentiles. For the first time since Jesus said this, Jerusalem is under the control of Israel. Yes. One more scripture and we'll stop. We're studying Romans from all over the Bible. Isn't that exciting? Please turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Why would that be? Why would Israel have no need of a better translation of those words would be seasons and years? Why don't they need to be written to? Why should you not need to be written to regarding the times and the seasons? Some of it's happened, but I will refer you back to my teaching, not that it's so wonderful, but because I culled for you out of here a teaching on the festivals of God, which we properly translated as the appointments of God, and we discussed the fulfilled ones, which had to do with salvation and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the forming of the church, and we talked about the ones still to be formed, which included ingathering of all the saints. Israel had no need, and the Thessalonian Jews and the Gentile believers had no need to be told about that. And he goes on in the 2 Thessalonian letter, chapter 2, and gave two very specific reasons why Jesus had not come back and he would not come back until the great falling away occurs and the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place proclaiming himself as God. They had no need for anyone to explain to them these things, because the times and seasons, the years, the basic dates of God's appointment calendar were laid out in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they knew, and we know that this is true, but they lost sight of it, because we know that Daniel, while in captivity, identified how many years it was going to be till the Messiah came. And guess what? He came! And Isaiah talks, or Jeremiah, I forget which one it was, talks about Cyrus, the king, hundreds of years before he's born, and names him by name. We don't have to worry about this stuff. God's not going to allow us to be caught up by tricksiness. This is the same God we've just proven is faithful. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. He will not allow Israel to stop being a nation. God's people will remain in the palm of his hand forever. You have nothing to fear except things that aren't really worth holding on to anyway. When God says in that Isaiah scripture, which we didn't read all of it, he says, nothing's going to happen to you, not a hair on your head will be harmed. And yet in the same passage, he says some of them are going to die. That's because God doesn't look at death like you do. He's talking about the eternal hairs on your head will not be harmed. Nothing will happen to you that has any real meaning or value. You will be going from this limited life into real life. God can be trusted. A partial hardness has fallen on Israel until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The Messianic movement started about 2 years after Israel was restored control over Jerusalem. That's historic. Most of the leaders that are alive right now got saved right about the time within a 5-year period. I'm not just talking about Jewish leaders. I'm talking about the leaders that are in power right now, those that control the churches, that's not even a good word, those that are leading the churches, serving in the churches, the leaders that are alive right now. Most of them got saved from the late 60s to the mid 70s. That's the generation that's alive now, kiddies. And that generation is not going to pass away till all of this is fulfilled. There, I got it on it's recorded. I believe that unless we die prematurely, most of us are going to see the return of the King. But first, we're going to see the world go to hell. And we're going to be here to snatch people out, despising the very clothes that they're wearing. That's your calling. That's your life. That's the exciting time where we live. Let's pray. We need prayer. Lord God, help us. Thank you that you are so faithful, that your word confirms it, that the times and seasons confirm it, that the sun coming up and going down in the right direction and in the right place, the stars, the moon, and the earnest deposit that is in our heart, that is an anchor for our souls. It goes beyond the veil. That testifies to your faithfulness, that we can trust you. Help us to let go of the things that are not breathed by you, to use the things of the world and even our life relationships that are so important to us, that we would loosely hold on to those things because we are your servants and not necessarily one another's. Help us to enjoy the things you give us, but not to hold on to them improperly or make them idolatrous. We pray your word would just rest in our hearts and in our minds as you promised in the new covenant. And we pray your spirit would go forth mightily in the rest of our gathering this day. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.